from the reading that was just done by Stephen, and thank you for doing that, from Zechariah 13:1, it says, "On that day a fountain will be open for the house of David for sin and for impurity." So there's a tying in of the fountain which we'll be looking at. You've got two pictures on your handout, and also the cross, the house of David, Christ being a descendant, ties the two together, and that's what we're going to try to do, is tie how the two imageries go together. But also we're going to do something more, because as the illustration of a fountain is presented from the Old Testament, Jesus gives it an expanded insight as we get into the new. And so we're going to be looking at that also. Jesus the Christ, dying between two covenants, Hebrews 9:15, stands forth as the central figure of the Bible. So in all the imagery, you've got to figure that he's part of it. In some way, it's significant of his life. Everything, what happened and what was written, looked to his coming. After his coming, everything was the result of his coming. So he stands as sort of the high point of history. In the past, history in the future, all looking toward that moment of his life and his sacrifice. In prospect, that is looking forward, the prophets portrayed him as the longed-for Messiah, the one to come, the one who would fix everything, whatever. In retrospect, the New Testament writers revealed him as the risen Lord who rules as high priest, prophet, and king. Regardless of the direction for which one we view it, the cross of Jesus is the great climax in the stirring story of man's quest for eternal happiness. In it, we see the condescension of divinity and the exalting of man. Now we're kind of going through this, but just stop for a moment to see the significance of this and the importance of it, especially in our day and age. We're looking at something that gives us an insight that God has come down to talk to man. We see that in the form of the incarnation of Christ. We also see the exalting of man. Now, in our day and age, when science is having us just as something crawling up out of the slime, it gives a different perspective, a different viewpoint of what man is or what he should be. And it an act that makes history meaningful. Now, I'm going to do a little segue here. When talking about history, somebody put it interestingly, that history is written to conceal facts. When you start to think, the more you know about it, if you get beyond your textbooks and start doing your own research into biographies and everything else of historic figures or events, you realize just how much stuff is being skewed. I'll give you a few instances of this that I've run across. In fact, last American history class I took, they have one little book they go from called The People's Guide to American History. And someone pointed out just the fact that it's called The People's Guide. Kind of harks to communism. Yeah, and it really was. It was a historical perspective of our country with a slant toward all the bad things and all the that men had done in the setting up of our country. I mean, it was really skewed. In fact, I had a little bit of a problem with confrontation, say, with the history teacher as he was teaching one thing, raised my hand and go, "Well, what about this? Did they mistreat the Indians?" Yeah, some did. But then you had others that stood up for them. I think it was Sam Houston who actually married a Cherokee. Yeah, it was Davy Crockett that told Andrew Jackson where to go when he kind of put a knife in the back of the Cherokee, who had stood behind him and fought with him in the wars, and now he's kind of ignoring them all. And that set Crockett off. And he wasn't very nice when he told Jackson where to go. Other things, it wasn't all Americans against Mexicans. As some pointed out, there were Mexicans inside the Alamo, that were fighting for the Republic. And as for, you know, the African American in our country, yes, they did get a raw deal. Okay, but there's things, there's people that, I mean, we lost 60,000 people in a Civil War fighting for the freeing of the blacks. Francis Scott Key gave up his fortune and solicited money from Congress in order to buy the now country of Liberia so that any black who wanted to go back to Africa could go back to a free nation and run it himself. Lost in history. You know, just not taught anymore. One of the things that too that we're going to have to stand up to is the picture of, well, in fact, you can see a lot of African Americans are adopting Islamic names because they're getting a skewed picture of Christianity and, you know, this very bright thing of Islam. Okay, Islam does not mean peace. It means submission. Okay? And they are adapting Islamic names because they think it's, you know, a freeing of them and away from the white societies and everything else. If you were, like, to paint a picture here of the continent of Africa, I mean, this is something that you can just kind of think about and dawn on. You probably haven't thought about it. But as you look at all of Africa, you know, we've talked about the dark heart of Africa, you know, which is hard to get to. Africa has remained kind of sequestered from the rest of the world for a long time, mainly because you couldn't sail around the Gold Coast because there's a very heavy current coming up there, and sailing ships couldn't go against that current. So they usually kind of got deposited on the side. And there wasn't a Suez Canal, so it's kind of hard to go, you know, from Mediterranean countries off to the east and down. So Africa kind of remained, you know, separate from the rest of civilization. And you had the barrier at the top of the Sahara Desert. Very hard to get through. So where did the black slaves come from? Now, think about the history of the white man. First of all, the word slave means, you know, from the Slav, because there's been more white people as slaves in history than there's been black, just to start with. But as Islam grew in, you know, 1000 AD and covered not only, you know, the Middle East, the Levant, all of North Africa up into Spain, became more Spain. Twice, Islam tried to invade Europe, and it cost, you know, the Poles and the Franks just about their whole civilization in order to stop them. At one point in Turkey, the Ottoman Empire ruled all of northern Africa. In fact, if any European sailed into the Mediterranean, in fact, back then it was known as an Ottoman lake, because between the Ottoman Empire in Turkey and the Barbarossas that had set up in Algiers, they were anybody that sailed on the Mediterranean got captured and became, you know, European white slaves. Okay. So where in all this from 1000 to like 1800, in fact, it was speculated by some historians the reason why Columbus went to the New World is because they couldn't do trading anymore in the Mediterranean, because of, you know, the Islamic nations. So how do white slavers or anybody get into Africa in order to capture slaves? Okay, their history is, if you know it, is that the tribes themselves took slaves among themselves. And what the Arabs, you know, of the Muslims of northern Africa started to do was to arm the northern tribes with the manacles and the guns and stuff, so that he had superior power in order to slay the southern tribes. And what they did is then take these massive amount of slaves and try to transport them through the Sahara Desert, which was a formidable barrier. And so they lost most of them, but they were able to keep enough going in order to make it worthwhile. And those are the ones that, you know, Americans and Europeans, you know, could buy. So who was making the slaves? their own people to begin with, and then the Muslims. In fact, to this day, you still have the slavery blocks going on in the Sudan and Chad and other places. Still going on, still acceptable. The Quran looks at slavery as an acceptable thing. When the Muslims moved down the East Coast and set up slave capital in Zanzibar so they could raid the East Coast, they couldn't make much headway because they were stopped by the southern tribes. And so enter the 1800s, when Christianity could finally make inroads into Africa, and the Africans accepted Christianity and absolutely hated the Muslims. This is why most of Africa now in the south is Christian. They accept it very readily and reject Muslims because, you know, Muslims haven't outlawed slavery yet. But people here, not having this view of history, think, oh, you know, I'll take on an Islamic name, not realizing it was Muslims that basically made them slaves for over 1,000 years. So this is how you get into trouble. And this is for any kid in any history class. You know, as they say, when you don't know your history, you're doomed to repeat it. Or you're going to get into trouble if you start skewing history. This is why the Bible becomes a very valuable tool as you look at the past. Okay? It is the one historical guideline that you can use to establish what was true history. And we can see this in the scriptures, you know, as history, you know, is laid out. It's one of the few books that puts God in history. It's one of the few books that looks at accurately at history to show you, I mean, God doesn't play favorites. You know, if Abraham sinned, it says he sinned. Or Jacob or Esau or whatever. It doesn't code anybody's character like all the other historical narratives. I mean, if you look like the battles that went between the Hittites and the Egyptians, you know, you read the little stele monuments at the battle site, you know, it tells you the battle there, but as you go back to the reliefs in each country, you know, do you ever see a battle where both sides won? But that's the way they record it. The Pharaoh says, well, I was supreme in this battle, and the Hittite king goes, you know, I won it and whatever. You know, that's a skewing of history. So it becomes vital to us to know the scriptures because they give a very accurate, in fact, I was just starting to do a study of Chronicles, First Chronicles, and I forgot what I was getting into. It's like the first 8 chapters are nothing but names, you know, in the countries that are the result of it. I mean, you know, I think, why would it put in there? You know, it might be great for the Jews and their lineage, but what about for the rest of us? Well, it does have a significance. It's giving you a very accurate history of the names of people and their lineages from the beginning of time, you know, up until, you know, present-day biblical events. You know, so it becomes a valuable tool to know what's real and what isn't. Okay. And in this, you know, is the fact that not a history book will tell you what God had a thing to do with anything. It's only the Bible that lets you know that, you know, who was God on the side of. You know, if Israel was God's people, why did the Babylonians, you know, overrun them, or the Assyrians? Because of God. Okay. It puts that meaning of why things happen. If you just look at history as events, and not as cause and effect, or, you know, what's the big picture here, history comes out as just a savage thing, and man is nothing more than a monster. Unless you understand that there is good sides and bad sides, and that God is the prevalent one, and that we need to be siding with Him, no matter what's going on. Okay? I'm sorry I took the side road there for a little bit, but things I've been reading kind of stick in my craw. Okay, now, the prophet Zechariah introduces us to the concept of a fountain open for sin. Okay, in all of this barbarism of man, there's hope. There's something that God is talking about that's going to help us get away from the crimes we've committed against ourselves, against our God, against our fellow man. God is making preparation for it. through him, God was instructing the world that his Son would die for our sins and open up this fountain of purification, if you want to put it. This finds fulfillment in Christ, John the 4th chapter, as he talks to the woman at the well, Revelations 1, 5 through 22, 17. In fact, there are several references. If you look at the songs we sang, Fountain Free and all that kind of stuff like that, you'll see references in Revelation of why the song is written about fountains. Since many deny this, the souls of all depend on it. And that therefore requires our study. Okay, so very quickly, we'll go through the rest of this. We're going to talk about a vicarious atonement. We have to define those two terms. Modernists today deny that Christ could die for others. I mean, this is one of the things we have to deal with. These are supposedly Christians with, you know, the more enlightened viewpoint that want to diss the deity behind the scriptures, the miracles, and everything else. And of course, these are the ones that, you know, the History Channel and everything else go to for an insight into Christianity. Okay. So, but yet notice what the Bible says. Old Testament, Isaiah 53, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. You know, that's a substitution there. You know, that one is suffering something for others. He was crushed for our iniquities. Or 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So Old and New Testament both talk about, wait a minute, yeah, there is someone that could take our place. That gives us hope. Because we can't do it on our own. Define the term vicarious, taking the place of another thing or person, a substitute. One person in the place of another. Notice Romans 5, 8 through 11. Very hopeful passage. While we were yet helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Took our place to help bring us back to God. This atonement, the means by which God shows mercy to sinners. Or someone said, break it down, at-one-ment. Okay, being at one with God again. Okay, that's what his purpose was, to provide something to make it possible for us to come back to him. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, his death in vicarious sacrifice, that is, his substituting, his suffering for us. He went through something that we don't have to. Because, quite frankly, if we did, it wouldn't have made any difference. Because we weren't the perfect sacrifice. In 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. A reference back to that Isaiah. So Jesus is stepping in with the wounds, with the scourging, with the crucifixion. He's taking our place. He's the only one that could take our place for us. Okay. Now, there's a point in history where this is all made possible. There was no redemption until Christ died. Now, in the Old Testament, it talks about, if you notice Leviticus 15 or whatever, 16, the Day of Atonement, once a year, where God says, on that day your sins will be forgiven or remitted. The terms are interesting because what you have in the Old Testament is the conception of sins going away, like we talk about the remission of cancer. Can cancer come back? Yeah. So that was the problem. And this is why the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, need to constantly be offered a constant remission with the memory that, you know, the people were sinning. They still had a problem. But they were covered looking forward to the time of the death of Christ on the cross. In Matthew 26, Verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, we can get to a point where God will totally forgive them. He will do away with them. They will be removed, covered, totally taken away. This is why the sacrifice of Christ was once for all. It made it possible. The word "for," Greek "eis," is the same "for" in Acts 20:38, where people want to go, "Oh, well, you're baptized because your sins are remitted." Well, did Christ die because your sins were remitted? Or did he die so your sins could be remitted? Okay, so the meaning is the same, in order to remit sins. Both passages look to the remission of sins. It is not because of remission of sins that blood was shed or that one is baptized. Colossians 1:14, "In him," in whom, Christ, "we're baptized into, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In Christ. Okay? But you have to be baptized into Christ, Paul tells us. We'll look at a passage of that. Now, how is the blood contacted? We just talked about it. I mean, it's the blood, actually, that washes away the sins. Okay? We're looking at these things. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." As the Passover lamb in the Old Testament was sacrificed, the blood was put on the doorpost so that the angel would pass over and the firstborn wouldn't die. So Christ became our Passover lamb to make sure that, you know, we don't die. Paul says that Christ is our Passover, is sacrifice, the Greek word slain for us. Passover, the Greek paschal, is an expiatory sacrifice, in this case, Christ himself. Okay? John 1:29, "The next day he saw," this is John the Baptist, "Jesus coming and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So Christ is that set up lamb to be slain. The method of sacrifice was Christ on the cross. Ephesians 5:2, "Just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us in offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Notice, he himself is an offering. He's the sacrifice. Or Hebrews 9:22, "And according to the law, one may also say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness." So it's the blood of Christ, his shedding, that gets away. Now, I know you know all this stuff, but it's not on the tip of your tongue. Okay, what you have is a sheet to take to somebody else and go, "Read this." Now, all this was for us. One reaches his blood by coming into Christ, into his body, the church. The blood was shed for the church. So Acts 20:28, "To shepherd," this is what Paul is telling the elders. "They need the shepherd, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, we've made this analogy before, and this is why Paul uses it a lot. Is the church important? Well, you have to ask yourself, is the blood important? Where does the blood in your body circulate? On the outside or the inside? I mean, when he talks about the church being the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, where do you think it is? You know, in the imagery, you have to be in the body of Christ in order to be in contact with the blood of Christ. So you have Christ shedding his blood. You get into Christ through baptism, and you stay in contact with that blood by being in the body. Ephesians 5:28-27, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Who her? The body. This is what Christ died for. "That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing." How does the church end up with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing? Because of the blood. 1 John again, 1:7, "As long as we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light." Notice, we have fellowship with one another. We're actively working in the body, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So baptism starts the cleansing. Our fellowship in the church, being a part of the body, keeps us clean. You can't be a Christian out on your own. If therefore makes a difference what church you belong to. You need to be in the body that Christ died for. You need to be in the church that he came to establish, an institute, to build. That's what he said. Matthew 16, I came to build my church. So for people that go, it doesn't matter where you go, they've never read the scriptures. It vitally makes a difference. And on us too. As we think we have the right church, it behooves us to make sure we have the right church. And to make sure this church is right. To make sure that our sins are remitted, forgiven, and that we're without spot and blemish and ready to be taken up to God. Now, if we haven't taken the pains to do that, it's going to be a very iffy thing. Baptism into death, Romans 6, 3, 4. Notice that we're buried with Christ in baptism. Okay, we go in, Paul says, we're buried with him, and then we rise up to walk in a newness of life. How is that possible? Unless it's in that process of burying, we come in contact with the blood. First contact. To begin a new life. We're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. In baptism into the body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. So we get into the grave with Christ in the waters of baptism. We come in contact with his blood. We get forgiveness of our sins so that we can come out a new creature and ready to be at one with God. And that baptism not only puts us in Christ, it also puts us in his body. So we're not seeing anything different. We're just getting different illustrations to let us know where we got to be and how we get there. All are the same baptism water and the one that brings one into contact with the blood of Christ. Now, this is open to everybody. Now, the Calvinist limited atonement concept is that Christ died only to save particular ones that God predestined from the beginning of the world. That's not what the scriptures teach. In fact, that's kind of misunderstanding the word predestination, as the scriptures, put it in context. If you have not been one of those chosen, Christ didn't die for you, and there's no way you can be saved. So the gospel is absolutely meaningless. But the way the scriptures put it, they stress that Christ died for all men. Acts 10:34, and opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now. This is at the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. Up to this point, the Jews thought they were the only ones to be saved. Now in the house of a Gentile, Peter goes, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Does that sound like a selection process? Only on the part of the individual. Anyone that is willing to fear God and do what is right is welcome in any nation. Or in 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Christ is willing to cleanse the whole world if it's willing to fear him and do what is right. So how do we reach the fount? Okay. Let's get back to the illusion. Where's the fount come in on all this? Okay, well, obviously the fount is you talked about is something that has to do with taking care of sin. So it starts with obviously it's Christ. It's his blood that's doing the so there's analogy there with a fountain. Zechariah 14:8, and it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. How's that gonna happen? Well, John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, the woman at the well, if you know the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. How was Jesus going to do that? His main purpose, we just got a study in the book of John, what his main purpose was to preach the gospel to people. In our study in the book of Mark, that was the gospel. Okay, that's the fountain. That's what started at Jerusalem. In fact, this is what Jesus is telling her. Look at this living water. How do you make a fountain? I know how we do it now. We get little pumps going, whatever. But how did you make a fountain in the ancient world? You had to build it over running water so that there was pressure. And that's what living water is. It's not a stagnant pond, but it's fresh. It's like an underground stream. And when you tap into it, there's enough to make a fountain. And this is what Jesus was saying. I'm here. You know, ask of me. You won't have to draw this water anymore. I could give you living water. Vibrant, fresh, welling up. Is he talking about literal water? No, he's talking about the teachings he's willing to give them. The religion at the time had gone stagnant. Now he's giving them something fresh. Something with a lot, you know, people were vitally interested in what he was saying because it was beyond what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching or any pagan, you know, position. And notice he goes on in John 7, he who believes in me, as the scriptures say, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now what's the source? The individual himself. This is a there's a reconstruction of the imagery here. I mean, what is God trying to do to us? Okay? As we're looking at our own spirit, what state is it in before we come to God? Well, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what you brought to God, a dead soul, black, withered, yeah, hardly even there. Now what's going to happen to it? Okay. What makes the change? What's the power that affects it? The teachings of Jesus, the gospel of God. Okay. As we begin to study, it brings that soul to life. As we begin to believe it and begin to put it into our lives, the soul begins to grow. It goes from being, you know, a little infant child into being something mature in service to God. Where's it all happening? It's inside of us. Whole rivers, innermost being of living water, bubbling up, effervescent, living, you know, taking us to new realms, growing ever and ever more. It will never reach its climax in this life. It'll only reach it, you know, to its fullest when eventually we see God and become like Him. But it's there. It's welling up inside of us if we let it. I mean, this is a possibility. You know, it's a concept to think about. As you go home and you open up your Bible and begin to study it and begin to grasp it, and you know, you start looking at the annoyances that are there, and the full impact of the doctrinal, the solid doctrines that are there. There's something that's changing inside of you. There's something happening, something tremendous and great and different than any other experience in the whole of history. It's like a fountain bubbling up and causing a river. It comes from inside, but caused by the Word of God. It flows out of you into the lives of others as you pass this, you know, this gospel on. And it affects others that others can drink from. I mean, it's a very beautiful image. Even as, you know, we give you all these pictures of fountains and stuff and water, you know, that's, you know, the concept we should think of God's Word and how can it affect the nations. And we get into Revelations. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who wishes to take water without cost. I don't know about the cost of this thing. No monetary cost. Won't cost you a dime. It may cost you some time and some mental effort. You just sit there and study and try to fathom the depth of the mind of God. But it's not sold to you. It's up to you how much you think it's worth. I mean, a lot of times people look at it and go, well, the Bibles you can find anywhere. You can go pick one up in the library. You can go to any, you know, or most hotels now and find a Gideon in the top drawer. There's so much around us. They're practically in every house. And we take it for granted. We forget just how special it is. We treat it like any other book. But as we unfold it, it unfolds for us the history of man, the working of God in history to bring about something special among men, to bring about a fountain that it can well up inside of us, to change us, to make us different people, to transform us into the image of our God. Is there any other book that can do that? We need sometimes to sit down and reflect and go over exactly what we know. And to realize what kind of privileges we have, how special the things that we have are that have given to us by God, and try to use it to the fullest effect. Can we stay on? This is just saying the same old stuff. The result's a new creature. Okay. Invitation. Yeah. I mean, we could have something like that welling up inside of us. So when we sing, yeah, and there's a plethora of songs here. In fact, this last one, A Fountain Free. This is, you know, you'll notice Revelation 7. Several places in Revelation, you're going to find it. This allusion to this fountain, this quintessential part of history, the culmination of it, and what the church is here for. And if there's anything we can do to help you partake of this, to get it started, to help it, you know, well up to a greater extent, this is what the purpose of the church is. This is why it becomes, you know, the body of Christ. Why Christ came to institute it. So we can help each other, we can teach each other, we can coach each other and encourage each other along the growth that God expects from us till we finally emerge into the image of His Son. The invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand and sing?